I think perhaps we read just a little bit of the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus from the Gospel by John, please, on chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, we have had a very wide kind of subject. We have been speaking about some of the great principles and practices and prophecies of the New Testament. We have talked about the wonder of the Word of God itself. And we have talked about the deity of Christ and the loveliness of Christ. And one evening we followed his footsteps from Gethsemane to Golgotha. And then another evening we stood at the garden tomb and talked about his resurrection. We talked about the signs of his coming, about his high priestly ministry, about the ministry of angels, and the baptism of believers. We have looked at the very wondrous truth of the fellowship of saints from a variety of aspects, and last night we were talking about the memorial supper, the Lord's Supper. Now tonight we want to look at another of these divine persons, at the Holy Spirit himself. And it is the Son, the Lord Jesus, of whom we have been speaking, who speaks now about the Holy Spirit. And we're reading at verse 15, please, of John chapter 14. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now chapter 15, please. Chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Chapter 16, for a final little reading, at verse 6. He has told them that he's leaving them, and he says in verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Now the Lord will bless again this reading from his word. Now we have tonight a subject which over the years has been greatly neglected. There may be perhaps an upsurge of interest today in ministry relative to the Holy Spirit, but it has taken a charismatic confusion to drive some of us to a study of this great truth and this glorious person. But I trust tonight that as we come to look at this divine person, that we might be helped in the little time that we have to try to gather together all the salient points, and I trust that perhaps we'll at least be encouraged to study him a little bit more. Now, you will realize how neglected this great truth has been. If sometime you try to find hymns relative to the Spirit in our gospel hymn book, I think perhaps we have sung tonight the only hymn that relates directly to the Spirit of God in our hymn book. And it is, I repeat, a greatly neglected truth. Now, that might be because there is a great danger in speaking about the Holy Spirit. And the danger is perhaps evident from some of the verses that we have read. It is simply this, that it is not the ministry, it is not the purpose of the Spirit of God today to attract attention to himself. It is his ministry to attract hearts to the Lord Jesus and to bring the Lord Jesus out to our hearts. And for that reason, perhaps we are more in the Spirit in being occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, I don't expect that we are right in neglecting ministry relative to the Spirit, but there is this little problem that the Spirit's ministry really and his help and interest is in those and for those that will bring out the person of the Lord Jesus and will speak of him and try to exalt him. So that tonight, although we want to speak, I trust and find the truth relative to the Spirit of God, it would not be really in the purpose of this dispensation to be exalting the Spirit of God or attracting hearts to him. We want to try to show him out in all his greatness, and I trust that we'll appreciate his ministry a little bit more, and I hope that you understand when I say that in this present dispensation, it is not really in the nature of things that we should be exalting the person of the Spirit of God. So we approach the truth with this little bit of a problem, and yet I'm sure that as we come with inquiring, sincere, searching hearts, that he will indeed help us as we look for truth in days when difficulty abounds relative to the Spirit of God. Now I want to divide my little message into four parts. And I want to begin, first of all, by looking at some of the scriptural names and titles of the Holy Spirit. I think perhaps this is a good starting point with any study of the Spirit of God, that we begin by looking at his titles and seeing what we can learn by the names that are given to him. Now, after we have looked at his titles, I would like then to look at some of his characteristics, to examine certain characteristics of the Spirit, particularly as they come out to us in the emblems of the Spirit. There are certain emblems and symbols that bring out his ministry, that bring out his characteristics, and we'll see these, and we'll have to do it very briefly and very quickly, because there are quite a number of these symbols in the Word of God. Then when we have seen his names and titles and these characteristics, I would like then to spend a little while trying to explain it as I see it, the baptism in the Spirit. Now this is something concerning which there is a great deal of talk today, and many people are confused relative to Spirit baptism. I'd like to spend a little time at that to see just exactly what the Scriptures have to say about Spirit baptism. And then when we have seen that, we must look, of course, at a related subject, and this would be the gifts of the Spirit. And I trust that perhaps we get a little help here as we look at some of the gifts of the Spirit and ask whether they are indeed around us and about us today or not. Now, we have difficulties. The subject is bristling with difficulties, but I'm sure that as we come asking for the help of the gracious Spirit, that he will become our tutor, and that if we are willing to be taught, I'm sure that he is very willing to teach. Now, the names of the Spirit of God, there are very many. They overlap to a certain degree, but they are very interesting, and perhaps you'll find about 9 or 10 different names that are given to the Holy Spirit. The first one, of course, is this expression, the Spirit. And it is more preferable than the old word ghost. Now, of course, those of us who have been fed on the authorized version, and we have come to love it and respect it, yet I'm sure we recognize that some of its language today, well, it really is, speaking respectfully, a little bit archaic. And I'm sure that this must be a word of the past, and we don't usually today talk about the Holy Ghost. I think you'll find that most translations will change that quite rightly to the Spirit. And so the Spirit, to begin with, this is preferable to the word ghost. Now, he is not just the Spirit, but he is called the Spirit of God. And we must remember when we come to see him as the Spirit of God, that this is not just a something that emanates from God. We are not looking at an attribute of God. We are not looking at an energy. We are not looking at a force. We are not looking at an influence. When you speak to some people about the Spirit of God, and they immediately refer to the Spirit of God as it and itself, this is very unfortunate, and again is one of the little unfortunate things of the authorized version, that sometimes we do get the pronoun it, and we get the word itself. Now, I'm sure that we are all aware tonight that that is only so because the word Spirit is in itself a neuter word. And because it is a neuter word in the original language, well, it's the neuter pronoun that follows it. But we must not be misled. We must remember that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And we must rather speak of the Spirit of God as He and Him and Himself. And that this is to be desired, and that we are better not to use the pronouns it and itself. So when we call Him the Spirit, and when we call Him the Spirit of God, we need to remember that He is a divine person, He is a personality, and that we are better not using the pronouns it and itself. Now, it would be easy, if there were time, to go on to prove that He is indeed a person and not an influence. For instance, you'll find that linked with the Spirit of God, there is intelligence, there is emotion, there is will and sovereignty. You'll find that He speaks, He comforts, He helps, He can be grieved, and He has all the emotions and all the intelligences of a real person. And it would be a very, very simple matter to collect these things together and really to show that He is a person. And then once we have seen that He is a person, of course we see Him then to be one of three persons whom we call divine persons. And that means that right away then we have established the deity, the godhood of the Spirit of God. Now one night before we talked about the deity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus. And we tried to show that the great truth of the deity of Christ, it really stood or it fell with the doctrine of the Trinity. We found that if you could establish the truth of a Trinity, that you have immediately established the truth of the deity of Christ. Because if you can establish that there are three divine persons, you are really hard-pressed to find a person other than the Lord Jesus to fill His place. There is no one else that would fill that place. And so we found that the truth of the Trinity and the truth of the deity, well, they really do stand or fall together. And this is again applicable with regard to the deity of the Spirit of God, because if you can establish the Trinity, it seems to me a very logical thing that you see the divine Spirit as being one of those divine persons. And it's difficult to read the Old Testament even and not to see the Spirit of God as being a divine person. So the truth of the Trinity then brings out three divine persons, and most of us are happy this evening that those three persons are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is a divine person equally as is the Father and the Son. They are one in essence. They are one in this mystery of the Godhead, and we bow tonight and acknowledge that the Spirit of God is not an influence, not an attribute, not a force, not an energy only, but that He is a person, and that He is also a divine person, and we speak of Him as He and Him and Himself, and refer always to His personality. We must remember this because it's very important, and especially if we have read this particular beloved translation, we might get into the habit of using the pronoun it, and we need to guard against it. Now, He is not only called the Spirit and the Spirit of God, but He is then called the Holy Spirit. And it would seem that this word holiness is linked very, very often with the Spirit of God, because here is one who does insist in his ministry upon this holiness. And don't be afraid, brethren, of the word holiness. This is a word, again, that has been greatly misused. It has been perverted and corrupted. It has been used in a wrong context. And we must not, because of that, be afraid of using the word holiness. There is a holiness which is ours, positionally. We have been constituted holy persons. That's the meaning of the word saint. And we are saints, we are holy persons. And most of this has been brought about by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, He influences men who are holy men of God. And these holy men of God, they write scriptures which become holy scriptures, and we find that the Holy Spirit moving these holy men and bringing about the holy scriptures, He seems always intensely interested in the holiness of God. And for that reason, he is so often referred to as the Holy Spirit. Now, I have said that the titles overlap, and the next one really is just a putting together of all of those that we have already mentioned. And this very full title we give him, and we call him the Holy Spirit of God. I think that you'll find that all of these that I have used to date can be found somewhere in the text of Scripture. The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. Perhaps these are but each one an amplification of the one that has gone before, and you'll find that all of these forms of terminology, they are all used in reference to the Spirit of God. Now, coming to another form of title, we find that he is called in John 14, and we have read this twice tonight, he is called the Spirit of Truth. Now, this again is a very beautiful title, and we find that his interest in holiness is an interest also in truth. And you can't divorce him from truth any more than you can divorce the Godhead from truth. And so the Spirit of Truth is a very lovely title for one who is interested and whose ministry it is to bring the truth of God out to people, whether saved or unsaved. And this, of course, is in great contrast to the deceptions of the other spirits that minister, the evil fallen spirits, the spirits, the demons that are so very rife and in multiplicity about us today, even though we don't recognize it perhaps. Well, the Spirit of Truth in lovely opposition to the spirit, the deceptive spirits that are all about us. One little thing I'd like to mention in connection with this. We are living in a day when translations do abound. Now, I'm sure that we are, every one of us, anxious that we should really get the right translation of any scripture. And the unfortunate thing is, of course, that with some people, the acquiring of translations by the score, and that might not be very far wrong, you know, it has become almost a mania, this desire for new translations. Now, I don't despise the use of translations at all, and there are many of them that are so good and enlightening, and we read them and compare them, and this is very true. But there's one little thing that we need to remember, that no matter how accurate, no matter how up-to-date, no matter how modern, how attractive, appealing a translation of the Scripture might be, no matter how well we think that we have put it into the modern language of the everyday 20th century man, we must remember this, that in the end, we are dependent upon the Spirit of Truth. And it is the ministry of the Spirit of Truth to take that Scripture and make it good to a man. And while we must, of course, certainly be careful in having accurate translations, it would be just too bad if this mania for translations sort of made us forget that in the end, salvation, the work of God, is a revelation by the Spirit of Truth, and that we are, in the end, dependent upon Him. So, then, we come to the Word of God, and we come to the Holy Scriptures, which he himself has moved, he has ministered in the writing of them, and we recognize him as the Spirit of this very truth and of all truth. And then sometimes we wonder, and we think of how dull we are, and how rebellious we have been, and how long-suffering God has been with us, with many of us, and as we think of his long-suffering with us before we were saved and eventually came to a knowledge of the truth, and then his long-suffering with us since, even since we got saved, since we have begun to try to learn the Word of God, how patient he has been with us, as he was indeed with his disciples when they walked about him. It brings us to the next lovely title of the Spirit, and he is called in Hebrews 10, the Spirit of Grace. Now this is a lovely title, and as we find today how men have reacted to his ministry, how they have spurned him, we can think of him as the Spirit of Grace and remember how the Lord Jesus felt this keenly, that men should not only despise and spurn the Spirit of Grace, but actually reach a point of referring to the Spirit of Grace and referring to his ministry as being the ministry of Beelzebub itself, himself,
And the Lord Jesus, as you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it will never be tolerated nor forgiven. And so the Lord Jesus really does guard and preserve the character of the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of grace. And while we delight tonight to know that He is a Spirit of grace, nevertheless, even that grace has its limits, and blasphemy against the Spirit of grace is never forgiven. Now, in another scripture, He is called the Spirit of Christ. Now, this again is a lovely title, and I suppose that there are several reasons why He is called the Spirit of Christ. For one thing, of course, He has been sent by the Lord Jesus. And because it is a risen Christ who sends Him, well then, in that sense, He is the Spirit of Christ. But He is the Spirit of Christ in another way, because He reproduces the likenesses of Christ in the people of God. And if we are devoid tonight of any likeness to the Lord Jesus, then we might well apply that scripture to our own hearts and lives. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Here is a Spirit of Christ who comes from Christ and then reproduces Christ in the lives of his people. So he is, in those two aspects, the Spirit of Christ. Now, at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, there is another title, and I'm not very clear about this one, and I leave it with you to search it as to whether this is indeed a title of the Spirit of God or not. We do read about the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, whether the apostle is speaking it this way, and I emphasize it this way, the law of the Spirit of life, that is, Christ Jesus, life in Christ Jesus, salvation in Christ Jesus, that is the law of the Spirit of life. Now some tend to that view. There are others who say that it shouldn't be read or emphasized like that. It should be read like this. It is the law of the Spirit that there is life in Christ Jesus. Now you can read it and discover for yourself whether the Spirit of life is a title given to the Spirit in that particular passage or not. Well, nevertheless, he certainly is linked with the life of the believer. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. So you might attach the words of life to the Spirit and make it a title, or you might prefer to reject that and see him called there simply the Spirit. A little exercise to which you might apply yourself perhaps sometime. Now, one of his most majestic titles, he is called the Spirit of Glory. The Apostle Peter, he writes to people who are being despised very much, and they are passing through trials, they are passing through great problems and difficulties, and they are being maligned, they are becoming the offscouring of the earth. And Peter says, the Spirit of Glory resteth upon you. A lovely title, the Spirit of Glory. And this, of course, is not to be wondered at, because God himself is called the God of Glory. And the Lord Jesus is called the Lord of Glory. And in another psalm, he's called the King of Glory. And the Father is called the Father of Glory. And there must be an interesting little message here somewhere if we can link them all together. The God of Glory, the Spirit of Glory, the Lord of Glory, the King of Glory, and the Father of Glory. We certainly have been called to glorious things, and it is not to be wondered at that the great word glory should be linked with the Spirit. But then it becomes a problem to define glory. What is glory? Glory is almost as indefinable as life itself. A real problem to try to define glory. At home I use a dictionary, which I keep at my elbow usually. And it's called, as many of you well know, the Concise Oxford Dictionary. And its boast is, of course, that it will give you the most concise definition of a word possible. And that's what we want, of course, an absolutely concise definition of a word. Well, sometime you turn to the Concise Oxford Dictionary's concise definition of glory, and you find, if you understand what concise means, that it's really anything but concise. You can't be concise when you come to defining glory. You'll find it's one of the longest definitions of any word. And even when you come to an end of it, well, you really wonder if you have grasped what glory is. And then when it's all over, I read it one night in a meeting, and after the meeting, a believer came to me, a simple believer, and he says to me, "You know what glory is?" Well, I said that I thought I had tried to read the definition. He says, "You know, it's the outshining of an inner excellence." And I thought perhaps that was one that might well have been included in the Oxford Dictionary, which wasn't there. The outshining of an inner excellence. And this is the great ministry of the Spirit of Glory, to take that inner excellence of God and of the Lord Jesus and of divine persons, and to shine this out to us who are dependent upon his ministry. So he is called then the Spirit of Glory as well. Now, the last title that I leave with you is that lovely title, the Comforter. Now, he is not the only Comforter. He is another Comforter. The Lord Jesus, you remember, was the Comforter of his people while he was here, and how much they were dependent upon him. And if you are interested in words and in the breaking up or breaking down of words, I find this a very fascinating thing. You know that the word para there means to go alongside. We speak of parallel lines, and these are lines that run alongside each other. The word para means to go alongside of. But then this other little word at the end originally means to help and to succor. And here is one who actually comes alongside us, that he might help and succor, and to use the word comfort. And so he becomes known as the Paraclete, or the Comforter. And the great Paraclete, we have sung of him this evening as Blessed Paraclete Now Come. And he is this divine person who today has taken the place of the Comforter who has gone. The Lord Jesus was here at a time, and when his disciples were in trouble, which was very often, he was there. When they were struggling in the waters, he could walk the waters and very soon be alongside them to help. When they were struggling with mental and spiritual problems and with theological discussions as well, he could come alongside and he could minister a little word. And nowhere more beautifully do you see him doing that than on the road to Emmaus. You remember how their countenances were sad. And they walked along together, very probably a husband and a wife. And they were looking back over the sorrows of the days that had passed. And then alongside comes a Comforter. He takes the Scriptures and he opens them up. And he opens their hearts. And as he walks alongside them, he comforts them by ministering and applying the Word of God to them. He is a real Paraclete, moving alongside on the pathway of life with them. And as they travel along the highway, he's ministering the Word of God to them. He is a real Comforter, a real Paraclete, walking the highway with them. Now he comes to these disciples in the upper room and he says, look, he says, "I'm leaving you." But then he uses a lovely expression. He says, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you like orphans all alone with none to help." But then you say, "Who is to help if he's taken away?" And he says, "Actually, it is expedient for you that I go." That word expedient means to help along. And it certainly will hurry and help along the great work of the gospel and the mystery era, the mystery period, if I go away. You know, in certain factories they have men today, and these men are called expediters. They have a kind of a colloquial word for them. They call them chasers, but their official designation is that they are expediters. Now, you know what their ministry is. They hurry from one department to another. They chase a job around various departments. They look after that job. If there are problems, they sort it out. And they see to it that the job gets from this operation to that one and from that one to another one. And they stay with it and they go alongside it. And they expedite the completion of that job. Now the Lord Jesus says, look, it is expedient for you that I go away. Because if I go away, well, things are then moving. You see, these men couldn't understand it, but his going away is actually the ascending of the Lord Jesus. The head of the church ascending into glory. There could be nothing greater at this point in time than this, that the Lord himself will ascend, go into the heights, into the heavens, so that we have not only a risen, but an ascended head of the church. It is expedient for you, he says. It will help things along if I go away. But if I go away, he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. He says, I'll send you another comforter. And another comforter has come. And when he comes, he goes alongside on the highway of life, and he does exactly the same as the other comforter did before he went away. He goes alongside his people. He ministers to them. He opens their hearts to the scriptures. He opens the scriptures to their hearts, opens their understanding, and opens the thoughts of God to them, and goes along with us along the highway and ministers to us just exactly as the Lord would have done if he had been here. So the Comforter has come. How I wish we had that great hymn on our gospel hymn book. The Comforter has come. He indeed has. And this is one of his great titles, the Paraclete, going alongside to heaven. Now these are perhaps the bulk of the titles. It might be that I have missed one or two, but certainly they are the main titles of the Spirit of God in our New Testament. Now you say then, well, what kind of a person is he? And I think that the characteristics of the Spirit are brought out in the symbols, the emblems that are used of him. Now, if you're looking for a little book on the Spirit of God, please buy sometime Mr. Jardine's little book. Not so very well known yet, because it was only completed after our beloved brother was called home. And Mr. Jardine laboured with it until the very end. And then after his home call, the little book was published by our brethren at the Precious Seed offices. And we have this lovely little book today, and you really must try to get it. Divided into two parts. And you find that our beloved brother has gathered together most of the great truths relative to the Spirit of God, and he calls it Floods Upon the Thirsty Ground, the Dry Ground. Floods Upon the Dry Ground. And it is a very lovely little treatise on the Spirit of God. Now, Mr. Jardine will deal in full with the emblems of the Spirit of God. And of course, as we begin to think about them, well, perhaps the first one that comes to mind, the most well-known one perhaps, might well be the emblem of the dove. You remember how the Lord Jesus stood in the waters of Jordan. And at the time of his baptism, the dove came down. Now what a lovely characteristic is this in the dove. The dove is that most gentle of birds. So easily grieved. You have some little birds, you know, in your garden. And especially in winter time, you say they're very cheeky, you know. Ah, yes. And some of them are not easily frightened away, but the dove is. Here is one of its characteristics, easily grieved, easily frightened. And when the dove came down on that, at that day of the baptism, it's so very, very much in keeping that John Baptist did not point the Lord Jesus out as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That would have been incongruous completely, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah should stand in the waters and the little dove come down and rest upon the Lion. Now that's not the picture at all. And you find that when John points him out, he points him out as the Lamb of God. And upon that most gentle of creatures, there comes to abide that most gentle of birds. And what a lovely picture, the dove coming down upon the Lamb. So this is the characteristic of the dove. Gentle, easily grieved, and we must be very careful always to remember that he is yet
a dove in gentle characteristic. Now, in perhaps, you might say, contradistinction to that, he is seen in John chapter 3 as the wind. And you know how fierce the wind can blow. But of course, the meaning in John chapter 3 and the symbol there is not so much the ferocity, the fierceness of the wind, but rather the mystery nature of it. Something that is beyond understanding by the human mind. And the Lord looks at this very highly educated Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, he says, look, the wind blows where it likes. You can't control it. You don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes to. You can see the effects of it after it has gone or while it is moving, but there is a mysterious something about the wind that cannot really be grasped by the human intellect. And the Lord Jesus is simply pointing out that the ministry of the Spirit is just like that. How much the gospel preacher needs to remember this. In days of mass evangelism, in days of high pressure preaching and artificial results, what a great comfort to be able to rest on this tonight, that we preach the truth. Leave it to the Spirit of Truth, who comes like the mysterious wind in his sovereign movements, comes, moves as he wills, and works out his own purpose. And we recognize the sovereignty of that gracious Spirit, and we leave the preached word there. And this is blessed to be able to do that. So, he is the wind because he moves and he, in mystery, ministers where he wills. The wind. Now, in another chapter in John, he is seen as the water. When you come to John chapter 7, you'll find that the Lord Jesus says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus speaks there about the indwelling Spirit, the happy heritage of every child of God. This is the refreshing water. This really is the floods upon the dry ground, the refreshment that is ever abiding with every child of God, the emblem of the water. Now, another emblem is the oil. And oil was used for, I suppose, three great things in the Old Testament, and I suppose in the New Testament as well. And perhaps you get this in Hebrews 1, the oil, and perhaps when we get that little word, the Spirit by measure, that again is a reference, a kind of an insinuation of the emblem of the oil. And the oil was used, as you probably know, for lighting. You have that in the candlestick of the lampstand of the temple and the tabernacle. It was also used for anointing, and it was also used for healing. So you put those three things together, and you have a lovely threefold ministry of the Spirit today. This illuminating ministry as he takes the Word of God, of which he is the author. And he illuminates the pages, and we often ask that this might be done, that he might shine upon the pages. How he delights to do that. This is his ministry. The oil is used for lighting purposes, and he illuminates the pages. And then the oil was used for anointing, and how much we do need to be constantly anointed by the Spirit. And then it was also used for healing. And we are glad that he has a comforting ministry, and the Spirit of God ministering on behalf of that other comforter. He does indeed heal and tend and nourish the broken hearts of his people. So, he is the dove in gentleness and in purity. He is the water springing up in refreshment. He is the wind moving in a kind of a mystery ministry that we can't put our fingers upon. He is the oil in these three respects. And then in Acts chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 5, you'll find the symbol of the fire used. Perhaps this might be well linked with his title, the Holy Spirit. And fire and holiness are usually linked together. So so the fire is another fitting emblem. Now, he is also called in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 4 a seal. Now, this is a very interesting symbol because in those early days, a seal was very important. You see, a man rolled up a document and he sealed it and he put his authority upon it. And I suppose that there were two things really that were conveyed by the seal of those days. For one thing, it was a proof of ownership. When a man put his seal upon a thing, it was a proof, an evidence of purchase and of ownership. The seal, the evidence of ownership. Not only that, but it was also a pledge, a symbol of security. And when, you remember, Pilate put the seal of the Roman Empire upon the stone that blocked them out of the sepulchre, he thought he was making it secure. He told them that. He said, you make it secure. And they did that by putting the seal of the Roman Empire. Who would dare to break the seal of the Roman Empire? They thought, this is the badge of security. Now certainly, the Spirit of God is the seal of believers today. Proof of the ownership of Christ, of his people, and a pledge of our security. And you can't properly understand the ministry of the Spirit of God relative to the Christian and at the same time believe that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. The two things just don't go together. Once you appreciate the gracious ministry of the Spirit, who is the seal and the proof of ownership and the pledge of security, this is a very great comfort to know that we are Christ's forever. And then, the word that we have used already, he is also in Ephesians 1 seen as a pledge. Now a pledge is a kind of a deposit. It is an evidence that there is more to follow. It is the pledge, the assurance, that there is something great to be yet. And we have the Spirit of God today. And this is the pledge of glory that is yet to be. And a pledge, of course, that one day the other comforter will come for us. Now these are some of the symbols, and again as with the titles, perhaps we might have missed some. But he is the dove, and the wind, and the water, and the oil, the fire, the seal, and the pledge. The Spirit of God. Now the time has run out, but I want to say something about the baptism in the Spirit. Now you would think that the baptism in the Spirit would be a simple subject, for this reason, that there are only 7 mentions of this baptism in the New Testament. So, you would think it would be a very, very simple thing, just to gather the 7 together, and in a very short time you'd have it all sorted out. Yet we find that there is confusion everywhere today with regard to baptism in the Spirit. Now, I don't want to be unkind, because I know that many sincere and genuine believers are caught up in this thing, and they use this expression, which I'm about to use now, which is a wrong expression. They speak about being baptized by the Spirit. The pronoun is wrong, and immediately it sets you on your guard, and you wonder, if people can't even get the pronoun right, how can they then profess to understand the great truth? It's not the baptism by the Spirit. It's not even the baptism of the Spirit. As if the Spirit were the baptizer baptizing us in power. When I was a younger believer, I used to come up against it very often. And they would ask me if I had been baptized by the Spirit. And this was one of the first things that made me wonder about it, that the expression was never found in Scripture, baptized by the Spirit, or even the baptism of the Spirit. So, to get your preposition right to begin with, and then perhaps you can go on to understand the truth a little bit better, it is always, always, originally, it should be always translated so, it is the baptism in the Spirit. Now, it's difficult to find a reverent word to explain what we mean. But, in the most reverent way that we can say it, the Holy Spirit is the holy, the divine medium or element in which
the church has been baptized. Just as in water baptism, a person is immersed in water, just as in his sufferings, the Lord Jesus was immersed in suffering and in agony, so it is the very same with regard to the baptism in the Spirit. The baptizer is the Lord Jesus, the risen head, and the holy element in which we are baptized is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is not the baptizer. So baptism by the Spirit, or even of the Spirit, are misleading terms. But now you see, if there are only seven references, surely it should be easy to sort them out. Well, I think it is, but then unfortunately there is a lot of confusion. Now, the way that I see it and the way that I would work with these scriptures is this. The boys and girls will know that sometimes at school you get this little problem to sort out, a little geometrical thing that sometimes boys and girls are asked to draw, perhaps on a graph paper. They begin over here, they come to another point, and another point, another one, and they draw a line right through. And then they got to begin over here, and they draw a point, another one, and they draw a line right through again. And the all-important point for which they're looking is the place at which the two lines cross. This is the point that they've got to find. This is the problem which has been set. They've got to find this crucial place where the two lines meet. Now, provided you get your other points right, well, you're in no problem. You can sort that out very easily. Now, you begin to draw the lines. You go way back to Matthew chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, and all the time you're moving this way. And all the time in all of those scriptures, you're looking forward, looking on. The baptism hasn't taken place yet. The Lord Jesus says, I will. John Baptist says, he will. It's in the future, and your line's drawn this way. But now, you come over to 1 Corinthians, you find Paul saying, look, ye were baptized. It's in the past now. You were. And he's drawing the line that way. And then you come back to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 11, Peter says, back there. And he's pointing you back again. And what you're doing is this, you're taking these scriptures that say, look, it's going up, it's in the future still. And these scriptures over here say, now, it's in the past. And you've got to find the point where the lines meet. There's no doubt about it, brethren. The day of Pentecost. Simple as that. Then you say, surely every believer is baptized in the Spirit at his conversion. Not that I can find it. I can see the Spirit of God indwelling every believer. I see that every believer receives the Spirit of God. Every believer has the great privilege of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We might receive Him. We might be sealed by Him. We might be indwelt by Him. We might be filled by Him. But the baptism in the Spirit has nothing to do with the individual believer. And you look at the seven mentions and you'll find that is so. You say, well then, what's it all about? Look at this little company on the day of Pentecost. Who are they? Individual Jews who have acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. And the Messiah has left them. He has risen. He has gone up, and until that date, the Lord Jesus has said, He has been with you. Well, He's going to be in you. And there's going to be a tremendous thing happen. And a few days hence now, not many days hence, says the Lord in Acts chapter 1. And when the great day arrives, this little company is immersed, baptized, in the Spirit. And to use the language of the old typical scriptures of the feast of the day of Pentecost, these tiny little individual particles are baking together into one body by the divine Spirit in this holy element, they are bacon together. What now? Well, the great thing has been formed. The body, the church, it has been formed on the day of Pentecost, and this Pentecost thing is as historic as Calvary itself. You didn't need another Calvary the night that you were saved. You came into the good of a Calvary that had been. And the night that you got saved, you also came into the good of a Pentecost that had been. And just as there is one historical Calvary, there is one historical Pentecost. And we look away back, and the baptism in the Spirit, to use one word, it's corporate, it has to do with the body. To use another word, it is historic, it is unique, it is final, it doesn't need to be repeated, it never will be repeated, and other believers after that are brought into the good of it. So this is a very blessed thing now. That means that we can look back. This baptism in the Spirit has ceased to be confusing. Seven mentions of an historic, unique, corporate, final act of the risen head, baptizing the company, inaugurating the new thing, bringing into being the church, the body, and that is the baptism in the Spirit. So the individual believer need not go striving after some imaginary baptism that is yet to be. Oh, but you say that's all right now, but what about the gifts of the Spirit? I mentioned these. You probably know that there are nine gifts of the Spirit. And if you read 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see the list of nine. Now, there's a very interesting thing. The noisy gift, of course, is the gift of tongues. And the gift, the separate gift of the interpretation of tongues. The apostle places them last in the list of nine. The ones that he puts before that are a word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, the gift of healing, the working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits. And then he adds tongues. And the interpretation of tongues. You say, what are they all about? It's very simple. When the Lord Jesus moved amongst men, says Peter, he was approved of God. You see, after all, naturally speaking, he was a carpenter, a Galilean, a peasant, and a poor peasant at that. Is God really with the carpenter from Nazareth, from Galilee? Says Peter, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. In what way? How did God approve Jesus of Nazareth? By signs and wonders and miracles that were wrought by his hands. And the people ought to have acknowledged that Jesus of Nazareth was sent of God because of the signs and the wonders and the divers miracles that were wrought by him and through him. But now, he's gone. Now look what you've got. A little handful of men, they're not carpenters now, most of them are fishermen. There might be one or two intellectuals, but for the most part they are very ordinary type of men. Do you know what they're professing? That God has left or is leaving the temple, and the nation, and the synagogue, and Judaism. And he's not with the Pharisees anymore, nor the Sadducees, nor the scribes, nor the doctors. God's not in that thing anymore. He's with us. Imagine, handful of fishermen, Galileans, who've got a colloquial way of saying things even, so that as soon as they open their mouths, people say, he's a Galilean. Ordinary men, the most ordinary of men, some of them were. Says, God, you don't worry about that. As I was with Jesus of Nazareth, so will I be with you. And just as the Lord Jesus was approved by signs, wonders, and divers miracles, So, these disciples of those early days were approved in the very same way, and the very same words are used with regard to them. So, in a deceitful way, will the man of sin try to imitate approval, and by signs, lying wonders, deceptions of miracles, he will try to get this approbation. But if these are signs then of God's approval, who are the signs for? They're for a great nation that doubted the prophets and rejected them, doubted the Lord Jesus and rejected him, and in turn will doubt the preaching of these early disciples. But as long as there is a nation to appeal to in the Acts of the Apostles, the sign gifts are there. And I think you'll find that every time you get the gift of tongues exercised in the Acts of the Apostles, it is always in the presence of Jews. With men of other tongues will I speak unto this people. Now I leave this with you as I close. Not for one moment must we belittle the list of gifts, but there is a moral balance. Don't forget the fruit of the Spirit. Do you know a very interesting thing? Sometime, write down in one column the gifts of the Spirit, 9. And then write down the fruit of the Spirit, 9-fold. Write down. And find how each gift has a corresponding moral feature to balance it. And when you come right down, right to the end, the gift of tongues is balanced by meekness and self-control. And if there are two things that are missing where tongues are professedly spoken today, they are those two things, meekness and self-control. At least the tongues that I have seen or heard. They speak about an ecstatic utterance, uncontrollable, the Spirit of God lifting a person up and bringing this utterance out from them. It's not the tongues of the 1 Corinthian epistle, not the tongues of the Acts of the Apostles, which were always under the control of the Spirit who had them, so that a person is rebuked for using the gift at a wrong time. These are not ecstatic utterances. Personally, I believe that they were indeed always, well, to use the simple phrase, a foreign language. But you say, it says an unknown tongue. Certainly it was unknown to the person who was using it, but that doesn't mean that it was a language unknown on earth. It was a tongue unknown to the person who was using it, and that of course is the miraculous nature of it. And it was a sign to the unbelieving nation. There's so much more needs to be said. But I leave this with you, and you'll forgive if we have left things out. And as far as the charismatic movement is concerned, I sometimes wonder if the very selection of the title, charismatic, has not been a little bit subtle. Because that big word, with all the aura of mystery and something about it that appeals and attracts, charismatic, simply means the gifts, you know. The gifts, that's all. The charismata, the charisma. The gifts. But the high sounding name has allured and attracted, and I have no doubt that some sincere Christians have certainly been caught up in the movement that we call charismatic. Well, it would take a long time to exhaust if it could ever be exhausted, and I trust that if we, as we have looked at his names and titles and his characteristics in the symbols, at the baptism and at some of the gifts, that perhaps we have been enlightened and helped a little bit. May the Lord bless you.